Now our scripture reading from the first book of Kings, again chapter 19, where we continue our studies in the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. We have in our minds, as it were, been with him on the mountain as God has triumphed over his enemies. We last Lord's Day evening saw a very different side of Elijah as having gone through these monumental experiences. He finds himself confronted by Jezebel, and we noticed last Lord's Day evening how the Lord's servant was brought to a point of virtual despair. Chapter 19, verse 4, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. So let's read from verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And Elijah arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You would, I'm fairly sure, have enjoyed being a fly on the wall of our house yesterday morning when I reached over the table and said to my wife, Dorothy, what is the title of tomorrow evening's sermon? And I read in the little brochure that some of you may still have, Leaving Your Cave. She said to me, You know what that means, don't you? Leaving your cave. She has taught me many things during my life. She was the first person who actually helped me to understand the Song of Solomon properly. And ever since then, I have been in some measure, at least, indebted to her instruction of me in the humble and submissive way in which she engages in it. And so I said, What do you mean? She said, Men are from Mars, and women are from Venus. And where is the cave? Men, she said, go into the cave. Do we have that book? I said. Well, hidden in the midst of all the Tolstoy and Dostoevsky she reads, she has this brand new copy of John Gray, PhD's book, number one New York Times bestseller, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. And sure enough, chapter 3 instructs me in the mystery of the male cave. Men go to their caves and women talk. Men go to their caves and women talk. So in a darkened room I have been studying, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And I have no doubt that there is much in this book that by common grace underscores that men and women actually are different. Feminists may not like it. Some of us are very slow to understand it. But God, in the beginning, made men and women different from one another. That's why we are different from one another. And Dr. Gray, in examining the differences between men and women, informs me that one of the biggest differences between men and women is how they cope with stress. Men become increasingly focused and withdrawn, while women become increasingly overwhelmed and emotionally involved. These are not my words. These are Dr. Gray, PhD, 14 million copies in print. You can get the game. You can have a counselor. You can have the two-pack videotape series. You can have the audio exclusive. You can have Mars and Venus starting over, Mars and Venus on a date. Children are from heaven. Men, women, lots and lots of things to teach you these basic principles that we react differently to the same situation. At these times, a man's needs for feeling good are different from a woman's. He feels better by solving problems, while she feels better by talking about problems. And on he goes to explain to us how men go into the cave in order to work the problem through, and women release the tension of the problem by talking about it. Now, if you want to build your marriage on Dr. Gray's book, only one of you should have a copy. Otherwise, you will find yourself responding to one another, got you, Dr. Gray chapter 3, or Dr. Gray chapter 5. But it is a very interesting thing, isn't it? That he has taken this picture that we find exactly here in the life of Elijah, and he's turned it into a metaphor for the way in which he thinks men in particular respond to situations of great stress. I must restrain myself about this because it conjures up for me the picture of King Ahab, wet and covered in mud, exhausted from trying to keep up with Elijah on his two-thirds marathon run to the palace of Jezreel, and going into the palace, and since he was a man, even if he'd never read Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, I've no doubt he went straight into his cave, where I equally have no doubt his wife Jezebel followed. And I also have no doubt they dealt with the crisis in completely different ways. Ahab has got almost nothing to say. And it's just as well that the author of 1 Kings draws a veil over what we can well imagine Jezebel began to say as emotionally involved she started to talk out exactly what she was going to do to the prophet Elijah. And that's where this downward spiral began in Elijah's life. But actually reading Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus might not have helped Elijah too much. what Elijah goes through in this chapter is something like a 7-week period in which God begins to deal with him at a far deeper level than he has ever before known. After these 3.5 years of spiritual warfare, the cataclysmic experience on Mount Carmel, the 2/3 marathon, and then suddenly to discover that, at least from the human point of view, absolutely nothing had been achieved. Absolutely nothing had been achieved. And he discovered himself face to face with a much greater enemy than Ahab. And in the valley of deep darkness, he finds, as I said last week, that he feels as though the 23rd Psalm no longer works, and he is afraid, and he flees. God comes to him, you remember, in this wonderful, tender, and memorable way, gives him a couple of nights' sleep, and then provides an angel who feeds him a little meal that must surely deliberately have been reminiscent of the way in which the Lord had supplied his needs in earlier years, over these many months. As though even if Elijah is not able to formulate what it is that God is doing, God is, as it were, in a sacramental way, in a symbolic way, giving him these little signals that may begin to dawn upon him that God, as Craig Wilkes has said, has not yet finished with him. And that he is, as the author of Hebrews would later say, now engaging in child training. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord, says the book of Proverbs and the letter to the Hebrews. Remember that this, as Hebrews says, is child training. And Elijah, spiritually, actually, in much of the rest of this chapter, becomes like a little boy with the Heavenly Father. He is to be taken back again, to be given hope, and as he's fed, he's told he'll need this food for the journey. And just that notion, I think this is where we ended last Sunday night, that notion there was a journey. There was still somewhere to go. God still had a purpose for his life. It was such a glorious thing. But what the man needs most of all at this juncture is spiritual clarity. Spiritual clarity. And this, it would seem, although the Bible doesn't explain it at this point, is the reason why this journey will eventually come to an end at Horeb, the Mount of God, the place where, you remember, in the cleft of the rock, Moses was taken by God and saw something, as it were, of the backside of his glory, and was so wonderfully equipped to serve God among a people who were so recalcitrant and so rebellious to God's gracious purposes. It's actually a very simple principle. You remember when you were younger, I certainly remember doing this often until relatively recently, whenever you forgot something, the thing you did was to go back to the place where you last remembered it and begin again. Now, at our age, some of us, we can't remember where that place actually was, and so we tie knots in our handkerchiefs and other things. This is what God is doing. Elijah has been the prophet of God's covenant. Right from the very beginning, he has sought to pray down God's covenant promises and God's covenant threatenings. He has depended on God's covenant word. And now his life is just full of Jezebel and these powers of darkness, and his His whole life, his career as a prophet seems to have come to absolutely nothing. And he is so desperately discouraged, deeply discouraged, wants to die, wants a divine euthanasia. What does God do? God brings him back to the place where he gave his word, to the place where he gave his covenant promises. Do you remember that point in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's book, where Pilgrim and Hopeful find themselves in Giant Despair's castle? And Giant Despair is threatening to do away with them as they sit there in Doubting Castle. And eventually it dawns upon the pilgrim. And he says, "Oh, what a fool I am to be in this stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom." And he plucks it out of his garment where it's been hanging round his neck. "I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And they are marvelously delivered despite all the efforts of Giant Despair from Giant Despair's territory, because they've gone back to God's promises, back to God's word. That's what we need to learn to do. Some of you have read that helpful book by the late Dr. John White, who was a psychiatrist and also much involved in earlier days in InterVarsity Fellowship, in which he describes, "I met the man, I knew the man a little, and I understand something of what this was in his personality." He describes a time in his life when he was driven to deep darkness, deep despair in his life. And he says, "What God taught me to do to deliver me from that deep despair was to study his word with all my might and main, and to give it close attention, line upon line, until the study and the power of God's word gradually drove out of my spirits the melancholy of my soul." Because, of course, he was allowing his soul to speak to him, as melancholy people do. That's what happens when we find ourselves in darkness and in this kind of despair. We're being spoken to by Jezebel, or by the powers of darkness, or by our own spiritual short-sightedness. And as Dr. White returned to God's word and gave himself to the serious study of God's word, would to God we would learn this in our therapeutic generation, he found himself beginning to be able to say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." I sometimes say, you know, that if this is the only preaching you ever hear from one end of the week to another, you'll not survive the Christian life on the preaching that comes from this pulpit. You need to learn to preach God's word into your own soul. And that, it seems to me, is the whole purpose of God in bringing Elijah to this place, as it were, where God had given his covenant word and covenant promise to his servant Moses, and had in that revealed something of his majesty and glory, his covenant intensity and his covenant mercy. And it's here at Horeb, you notice, that God speaks to him and calls him out of the cave. Now, what is it that is happening here? Well, it's very interesting to see how God deals with him. First of all, notice the question that God asks. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, it's a pity the Bible doesn't come, I speak humorously, it's a pity the Bible doesn't come with a CD telling us how God pronounced the words. Because this is one of those sentences you can pronounce in almost as many different ways as there are words in the sentence. So is God after Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Or is God bringing Elijah out of the cave? Elijah, what are you doing here? Or Elijah, what are you doing here? What was the tone? What was the emphasis? Interestingly, to a man who hasn't spoken, I don't think, since chapter 19, verse 4, and his last words were, at least recorded words, it's enough, take away my life. I think actually what God is saying is this now, Elijah, talk to me. Talk to me. Tell me what's going on in your soul. Now, did God need that for himself? Of course he didn't need that for himself. Did Elijah need that? Elijah sure needed it. He needed to get it out where it was all a jumble of emotion and responses. And as it were, in the presence of the Lord, say to the Lord, however audacious it might seem, I've been jealous for the Lord of hosts. Your people have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed the prophets. I'm the only one left, and they're after me now. I wonder if God's purpose, God providentially works in this way sometimes, doesn't he? That when we actually speak it out, it dawns on us what we've said. And sometimes we begin to see how misshapen our statements have been. And you empathize with Elijah here. The poor man has been through the ringer, and it all seems to have been completely in vain. But you notice there's something, in a sense, true and something slightly twisted about everything he says. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. It's as though he's saying to God, I have been utterly faithful to you, and look at the mess you've left me in. Is he perhaps thinking of Phinehas? You remember the man who was so jealous for God and who received such a great reward in the priesthood that was given to him and to his family line. And is there just a slight complaint, childish complaint? You gave it to Phinehas and look at the mess I'm in here. And then he says, you notice, your people have forsaken your covenant. That was true enough. They've thrown down the altars. They have killed the prophets. Well, the last time I read it, it was Jezebel who had killed the prophets. And you see, there's this element of truth, but there's an element of exaggeration here, isn't there? Do you know what happens when you are down like this? You paint dark things as darkly as you possibly can. Just like some of these letters we get from people who are in Christian organizations, they're always telling us how marvelous things are going. How marvelous, very rarely telling us all the things that are going wrong. You know, it's success, success, success. And there's an antithesis of that, a kind of dark mirror image of that. We find ourselves struggling and things seem to be going wrong. Everything is going wrong. Nothing is going right. And I am the only one left, and they are after me now too. And we know that wasn't true. We know that he must have been desperately isolated. But you see what he's done. He's made Elijah the center of the interpretation of God's universe. But now you see it's out. And it's interesting. Actually, I find it rather interesting that he doesn't say a word about either Ahab or Jezebel. Don't you think that's interesting? It's almost as though, you know, It's almost as though he's with the divine physician, and he's really saying to the divine physician, now this is really what's wrong, because he knows the divine physician is about to probe a little further and discover that's not really what's wrong, that he needs a deeper work of God's grace. So this is the question he asks, and there is a kind of sickness, a spiritual sickness, that comes out in Elijah's response. And God now comes, you'll notice, and provides him with an extraordinary revelation. The question God asks, and now the self-revelation God gives. The Lord passes by. Now, that's not like the priest and Levite passing by on the other side. That's the Lord passing by in majesty and power before his eyes. And there is this mighty wind and this earthquake, this fire, so reminiscent actually partly of Moses' experience and also partly of Elijah's own experience. And then this strange statement. Let's not assume we know what these statements mean. Let's not assume that we all obviously understand what the author of 1 Kings means when he says God wasn't in the wind, and God wasn't in the earthquake, and God wasn't in the fire. But then there comes the low whisper, and God speaks in this low whisper. What on earth is God saying when Elijah hears this and he wraps his face and his robe and he goes to the entrance of the cave? Wouldn't you like to know what God was whispering to him that drew him out to the entrance of the cave? What was it, God, that you said to him in this low whisper that brought Elijah out of his man cave? Well, that leads us to the third thing I want you to notice, and it's the question that God repeats. Interesting, isn't it? This question that God asks leads to a revelation he gives, and then we're back to the same old question again. Elijah, what are you doing here? Now look at Elijah's answer. You put your finger on every word, and as you read over, you think, surely he's not saying the same thing again. Well, he is saying exactly the same thing again. I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts. Your people have forsaken the covenant. They've thrown down the altars. They've killed the prophets. I'm the only one left. They're after me now. How many times do I need to tell you, God? The answer is twice. Elijah needs to vomit it out twice. I don't know if there's a medical parallel to that, but some of us have experienced something akin to it, you know? Something has really sickened you, and you're up in the middle of the night, and you'll excuse me describing it this way, but you are vomiting it out. And then your wife says to you, are you okay? You know, this is where men are from Mars, and women are from Venus, right enough. Are you okay? You know, I'm dying here. Women are so much better at being sick than we men are, aren't they? And you say, no, I think I need to be sick again and get it all out. And he gets it all out. It's almost as though just as in the sheer mental, nervous, physical exhaustion the man had experienced, and then the tremendous shock to the system that it all seemed to be absolutely nothing worth, and nothing was changed. You know, my dear friends, any servant of God who's worth his salt, and any minister who is worth his salt, wants to see people's lives changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And if a man comes to the end of his ministry and knows nobody who's been changed nearer into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the cave's the place to go. Because it all seems to be nothing worth. And in the midst of our Christian success that stinks to high heaven in the modern age, you see in the history of Christian missions men who have given their lives 30 years and 40 years and 50 years and 60 years and seen virtually no visible fruit. What do they say to God? I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts. Oh God, what do you mean in all this? And just as the poor man needed, as it were, two nights' sleep, he now needs to be sick in the presence of God twice. You know that often the psalmists vomit in the presence of God. That's what God needs us to experience if we are to be energized for the long-term service in his kingdom. And that's actually what all this is about. Because God was not in the wind, and God was not in the earthquake, and God was not in the fire, but God was in the low whisper. And that's where Elijah's ministry is actually heading. Now he says to Elijah, after all the fireworks of your ministry, the thunder and lightning, now there comes the long, slow, obscure, faithful ministry for which I am really preparing you. Interesting, isn't it? Somebody was speaking to me just the other day about Robert Murray McChane, and we were talking about the fact McChane was a very sick young man. He died, you know, when he was 29, and he went with his friend Andrew Bonner to visit the Holy Land and went all through Europe trying to find out the spiritual condition of the Jews in all the European cities. And you know what happened in his church and in Dundee, where he lived while he was away? A young man by the name of William Chalmers Burns came to town, and as he preached, the Spirit of God fell in an extraordinary way. And wherever William Chalmers Burns went, the Spirit of God was upon his ministry. Do you know what he ended up doing? Becoming a great revivalist? No, he buried himself in China for the sake of Jesus Christ, because that's what God was really preparing him to do. And so God says to Elijah, now, Elijah, go back. I want you to understand this. You've got to go back. Go return on your way, verse 15, to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, okay, Hazael to be anointed king over Syria, Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be anointed king over Israel, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, to be anointed the prophet in your place. And under God, we'll deal with the situation where there needs to be an earthquake and a wind and a fire. I'll deal with the situation under these men. But that's not your ministry. Your ministry is to recommit yourself to me in the steady, long, slow journey of faithfulness to me into the future. And incidentally, Elijah, there are 7,000 others I'm keeping who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. So before all this begins, get your life in proportion. It doesn't all depend on you. I'm moving on. You know, there was a man who was involved in the great Welsh revival 106 years ago now. And he said, I think of himself, his name was David Morgan. He said, one night I went to bed as a lamb and I woke up as a lion. And then later on, months, years on, I went to bed as a lion, and I woke up as a lamb. Back to ordinariness. In some ways that was the more difficult challenge, back to ordinariness. Now you see, God has been saying to Elijah twice now to bring all this out. Dear friends, don't be slow to vomit it all out to God. I think sometimes because are we afraid that he doesn't know? Are we afraid that he would thrash us? Do you think that he needs politeness? Let all be vomited out before him, because you see, it clears out the system so that he can begin again in our spiritual health. We're far too refined with God. Far, 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 far too refined with God. He's not domesticated. He's God. He can take it. He's big enough to hear it. He's heard it all before. He knows it anyway. So Elijah, get it out to me. God is saying to him. Do you know, we might have the audacity to say to God, God, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And you see what he's doing. It's so marvelous. He's teaching Elijah that God's work progresses in stages, and they're different. Elijah was a demolition expert. But when the demolition expert has cleared the ground, you need to start building. He needs to teach Elijah that his work is far bigger than Elijah as an individual, and that his work is going on way beyond Elijah's time. And that there are many more witnesses than Elijah himself, and it doesn't all depend on him. This may seem a very strange thing to you, because most of you are not and never have been and probably never will be ministers of churches. But I've been thinking about the future of this church when I am either dead and gone or just gone almost since the time I came. Why? Because I'm just a passing through. God doesn't need me. God doesn't depend on me. What we are here for is to find our place in the big strategy that God has, and to be content with it for the season he's got us there, and to trust him that he actually knows what he's doing. And that's the second thing, of course, that God is teaching Elijah. What are you doing here, God? Well, I'm teaching Elijah that my work goes on in stages, and they can be very different from each other. Oh, I just wish I could get back up Mount Carmel, and of the wind and the earthquake and the fire and the triumph. Oh, no, 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 no. If only we could get, you hear people say, if only we could get back to the early church. I sometimes think to myself, may it never be. What a mess they were in. Or, oh, if we could live in the time of the Reformation. Most of us would be half dead if we lived in the time of the Reformation. Or the Great Awakenings. No, God moves his work on in stages, and this is our time. We are this people in this place at this time, not that people in that place at that time. And so Elijah's mind is clarified. God has called me to live for his glory, to exhaust myself in his service in the here and now, because his work goes on in stages. Second thing he's teaching Elijah is that the Lord's plans are quite different from Elijah's plans. Some of us need to learn that, because we're planners, we're controllers. We control everything from our business to our children. But his ways are not our ways. nor are his thoughts our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are his thoughts than my thoughts. So I must allow him, if I am to walk hand in hand with him in sweetness, I must yield to his far superior wisdom. And that was one of the mistakes Elijah probably made, wasn't it? And you can understand it. If you've been on that mountain and God answers by fire, and then there's all that bloodshed with the prophets, you probably feel such adrenaline, you think that you're standing on the top of the universe, and you can extrapolate from that to the final glorious victory of God. But it's far from that yet. Far from that yet. Strange, isn't it, how we Christians in the West make so many assumptions. For example, like I don't know how many times I've heard this said in the Western world, we are on the verge of the greatest revival there has ever been. And I always think the same thing. One is, I'll take any revival, any kind of revival. And the other is, who do we think we are? That, of course, in our time, it would be the greatest. Somebody was telling me the other day a marvelous story about Cassius Clay, when he was Cassius Clay, world boxing champion, sitting in the first class cabin in the aeroplane, and the stewardess, as they used to call them in those days, came along and said, would you kindly fasten your seatbelt? Superman don't need no seatbelt. So she came again and said, please, sir, just kindly, it's the law, please fasten your seatbelt. Superman don't need no seatbelt. And this very shrewd stewardess said, Superman don't need no plane. Fasten your seatbelt. What possesses us to think? What possesses us to think as Elijah appears to have begun to think that he knew God's ways into the future, and what he needed to do was to release all that into the Lord's hands? Otherwise he would be melancholic and frustrated for the rest of his life. And the other thing the Lord was teaching him was simply to trust him, to trust in the Lord with all his heart. As one of the Proverbs of Solomon, wasn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Rest in the Lord and in his power. I have been helped, I think, ever since I was a teenager by a hymn written by John Campbell Sharp. I don't think it's in either of our hymn books. He was professor of Latin in the University of St. Andrews in the 19th century and professor of poetry in the University of Oxford shortly afterwards. And he wrote this great hymn, "Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not, the same thou art alway. Out of the weak, unquiet drift that comes but to depart, to that pure heaven my spirit lift where thou unchanging art. Lay hold of me with thy strong grasp. Let thine almighty arm in its embrace my weakness clasp, and I shall fear no harm. Thy purpose of eternal good let me but surely know. On this I'll lean. Let changing mood and feeling come and go. Glad when thy sunshine fills my soul, nor sad when clouds o'ercast. since thou within thy sure control of love dost hold me fast. So here is Elijah on the mountain of God, and there on the mountain of God, and I wish we had time for this, which we obviously don't. So many things about this are weaving into the story of Elijah, the story of Moses on the mountain where he met with God. And as he stands on that mountain and begins to take his place, as the rest of the chapter tells us, in God's purposes, the dear man could scarcely have known that he would stand on another mountain with Moses and see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured in glory, and then at last understand the little place he had in the sovereign purposes of God to point this world to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And there too, you remember, a still whisper came. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And so he leaves his cave, and his ministry begins again. Maybe that's what you need. Maybe you need to come out of the cave. Get back to the Word. See the Lord. Find your place. Go on in the long, slow pathway of obedience, knowing that He does as He pleases, that He has His place for you, and that His purposes never fail. Heavenly Father, you persuade us by your word that you know us through and through. Nothing is a surprise to you about any of us. And we're so weary, some of us, dodging you and dodging one another, hiding the truth about our spirits, either from others or from ourselves or from you. And we pray that you would work on us as you worked on your dear servant Elijah, that all the sickness within us, all the ways in which we become disenchanted with you or with your people or with your purposes, that all that sickness will just be brought out until we feel we can be sick no more with it. We are sick of it. That we may be brought to yield ourselves ever more deeply to you. So hear us, blessed Lord. Receive us in our overwhelming frailty, and make us individually and as your people, men and women and young people and boys and girls, who know our place among this people and in this place and at this time. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.